welcome all who are here. It's good to be back tonight as the church in this place coming together for the purpose of honoring the Lord, to learn from His Word, to give serious and sober consideration to what His Word says to us. And you're to be commended for making the time to be here this evening. Of course, we meet each and every Lord's Day evening at this same time. There is never usually anything that would conflict with that. In other words, there's usually nothing that could stop that or get in the way of that unless there was some kind of problems associated with the current pandemic or something along that line. But it is not the practice of this congregation nor others that are faithful to the Lord to cancel services, especially for things that are of no spiritual significance. Since Barry approached it in his announcements, I wasn't going to say anything about it for fear that I would cause you to think some about that and lose the audience. But since he approached it in his announcements, I'll have to say he was absolutely right. The traffic on the way here was unbelievably light. I don't know why, but it was. At any rate, the fact that you're here tonight says a great deal about you, that your interest is in spiritual things where it belongs, that your interest is in serving the Lord as well as it should be, and in honoring our God and Father who created us and who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It is an honor to be with you this evening. For those that have asked since I walked in the door, I want you to know I appreciate your concern, especially the concern that you had for how I was feeling this morning. Whatever that was, for the meantime, has let go of me. So I hope that it finds another place to hide and never comes back, but I doubt that will be the case. But for now, I'm feeling unbelievably better, and I'm thankful to the Lord for that. I know several have been praying about that, and I appreciate that so much. Also, before we begin, I don't normally like to single folks out, but I believe that encouragement is due from time to time, especially from the pulpit. And I want to express my gratitude again to John and his wife Sherry for coming to work with us, and also for Layton's participation in the worship periods. It is refreshing to see someone who is interested in doing what is right, who obeys the gospel, and who takes an active part in the services. It's good also that we have seen other interest outside of just John and his wife coming to work with us, but also Layton's interest, and from time to time we're able, when Wes is able to be with us, include him. It's good to have Ola as a new convert with us, and we're thankful for her desire to serve the Lord. But concerning Layton again, his progress in the serving of the Lord in this congregation and during the worship period is nothing short of a breath of fresh air. To see someone so interested in serving the Lord in that way, and I believe that we're going to see good things from him, that we're going to see him excel as he has. I appreciate so much his love for the truth and his willingness to participate not only in the very thoughtful presentation of his thoughts concerning the Lord's Supper last month, but as well the invitation that he has already given some time ago, his prayers, and now the song leading that he's engaged in. I cannot help but to think of what Paul said in his letter, his very short letter to Philemon, when he said, "I've come to have much comfort and joy in your love, for the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." And we're so thankful for your love for the truth, and we want to encourage you to continue in it and to love the Lord and know that we love you as our brother in Christ. And I don't, again, like to single folks out because I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea that I don't think the same thing about everyone else. But I believe that from time to time encouragement is needed, especially among those who are new converts or babes in Christ or who are coming to a place of maturity in the faith. And we want you to know that you need to keep doing that. Keep after it and don't let anything sidetrack you. Last week we talked about from 1 Thessalonians 4, at least as part of our theme, where in verse 1, Paul says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please God just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." we began talking about how we ought to walk. And of course, we mean by that how it is that we should live. We looked initially at it from the negative. So tonight we're going to finish up by looking at it from the positive. And what I mean by that is we look from the negative about things that we're not to do. And tonight we're going to conclude by looking at things that we ought to do. But in brief review, we talked about last week how we're not to walk as others walk. We're to walk not as others. And to again bring us back to that and qualify what we mean, we want it to be understood that when we say walk not as others, that we are not to look down our nose at others and say, well, because they're doing this, I am better than them, and I need to find something wrong with someone else so that I can feel better about myself. We know that that's a common practice in the world today, and some brethren do it as well. They always look for something they can nitpick about, something that they can complain about, so that they can feel better about themselves. It is not necessarily spread throughout all of our brethren, but we see it a lot in the world. There are always going to be people, we see it at work with our bosses, they always seem to notice the thing we didn't do so well, but never seem to commend the thing we actually do so well. And you're going to come into that kind of thing from time to time for sure. But when we talk about walking not as others, we don't mean to leave the impression that we are just eager to nitpick and talk about someone behind their back or to their face. We're talking about the actions that they're engaged in and the things of which they approve. Most of the time when we're talking about things like that, we have a clear contrast between those who set their minds on the things that are above and those that set their minds on the things of the earth. By the things of the earth, not just simply the enjoyment of the here and now and recreation or sports or other things that people can get bogged down with, but the here and now concerning simply this life and all that I can do to enjoy it, all of the pleasures that I can embrace and make mine, no matter how sinful they may be. These are folks that are thinking solely about things that are carnal. But Christians are called upon to be better than that. We are all going to make mistakes. As Ed prayed in his prayer, we fail the Lord, and we fail Him from time to time, and sometimes even daily. We fail Him miserably. But we ought to be of the mindset that though we fail, we're going to repent of that. We're not going to endorse the failure. We're not going to endorse or approve of the sinful behavior that separated us from God. So we're not going to walk in that particular vein. We're going to live differently. So when we talk about walking not as others, we don't mean to look upon someone with a judgmental, scornful note. Simply that we are talking about the way someone lives. If you knew that someone was just nothing but a drunk, that's all they were. Every time you went around them, we called them the old winos, you know. They just look like they've been on a 10-day drunk, you know. They don't keep themselves up, or they have that 5 o'clock shadow that becomes a little bit darker and just makes them look even worse and all of that sort of thing. And they reek of alcohol for miles and miles and miles. If you knew someone like that, would you really want your children around someone like that? Would you want your children to marry someone like that? Would you want to be involved with someone like that? You would run from that like a barn on fire, or at least you should. We all have friends that do things we don't approve of. We need not allow those friends to take hold of us, because believe it or not, this is a very, very sly and clever tactic that Satan uses to destroy an individual's faith. I can't tell you how many times I've seen Christians who have said, and I have heard them say, I'm not going to get bothered by this. I'm not going to be influenced by that. I'm not going to get sucked into this kind of behavior just because I have a worldly friend that does that. There may always be an exception to the rule, but the chances are you are not going to be that exception. There may always be an exception to the rule where someone is able to balance that kind of friendship or that kind of association as it may be and still remain faithful to the Lord, but more often than not, that's not the case. And so I don't really want to be around those kinds of folks that would take me away from the Lord. I don't mean by that that I need to completely shut myself off from them so that I can't even share the gospel with them. But I'm going to tell you what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to include them as part of the inner circle of my association. I don't want anything like that around me. I don't want anything like that within striking distance. Now, we all have friends that are not necessarily Christians, but most of those friends, we would like to believe, hold to some kind of standard of morality that would not in and of itself be harmful to us. But when we identify that activity that is harmful to us, we need to walk not as they do. And we need to withdraw from those people from the standpoint of we need to draw some boundaries here. And we're not going to participate in things like that that lower our defenses so that we then embrace a system that does not please the Lord. Which runs into something else that we talked about last week of walking not after the flesh. Paul gives a rather lengthy discourse on that from Romans chapter 7 all the way through chapter 8. And he essentially juxtaposes those that have set their minds on the things of the flesh versus those who have set their minds on the things of the Spirit. When we become Christians, when we put on Christ in baptism, it is incumbent upon us to know this, and it is incumbent upon those who teach us to become Christians to teach us this, that obeying the gospel, as important as that is, it is extremely important, but as important as that is, it is the first step of the rest of your life in Christ. This is not a factory where we just see how fast we can dunk folks and then send them on their way. We need to be engaged with them after they are converted. We need to spend time with them. We need to teach them. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is to be faithful to the Lord. And you're not going to be faithful by accident. That has to come through teaching. I stress this a lot when I'm in private conversation about the work of preaching. In 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 2, Paul tells that young man, "The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There are those who are faithful but not able. For whatever reason, they're just not able. This is not a slam or a slight. Some people, I suppose, have a difficult time standing before others to preach the gospel. And so that may not be the best situation for them. Now, if these are the folks that are making excuses like Moses made, "I'm just unskilled in speech, there's nothing I can do." Well, what else can we do to get around this? You know, if it's something along that line, then we need to work to get around those fears. But we don't need to just baptize someone into Christ and then say, "Well, you're on your own now. Just see if we can't get them to fly." We've got to teach them, and we've got to spend the time and show the interest in cultivating within them a greater interest for the truth and see their soul continue to mature and please the Lord. So we need to make sure that as we teach others to obey the gospel, that we show them that there is a stark contrast between those who walk after the flesh and those who walk not after the flesh. Because the reverse of that is those that walk not after the flesh are walking positively according to the Spirit. And we need to make sure we impress upon folks that when you obey the gospel, you are making a commitment. Your commitment is to the Lord. It doesn't matter what age you are. You can obey the gospel as a young person, as a teenager, or as someone in their 20s or middle-aged individual or older person. I've seen folks baptized into Christ who are extremely young but understand the concept of sin and repentance. I've seen teenagers baptized into Christ. I've seen 20-somethings baptized into Christ, 30-somethings and onward. I even baptized myself. I don't mean to misspeak. I myself baptized a 91-year-old man. A 91-year-old man who called me to his home many, many years ago and said, "I just don't believe that I understood what I was doing when I was baptized, and I want to make sure. And he said, I know and believe that baptism is for the remission of sins. I don't know if I believed that when I was baptized years ago, but I know the truth, and I need to make sure that I do this right. And I said, well, then you understand that now that you know the truth, but you have some question about whether or not you obeyed the gospel, that there's no reason to be baptized unless you understand you're lost. There's no reason to do this just to be safe. Jesus didn't say, he that believeth and is baptized does so to be safe. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And I explained that to him, and he said, I understand that. Let's take care of that. And on a very, very cold night in January of 2003, I baptized a 91-year-old man into Christ. And I've seen this large range of ages of people obey the gospel, but they all need to be made to understand that this is a commitment. You're not doing this so that you can then go home, lay back, and let the good times roll. You're doing this by and saying, I am denying myself. I am committing to doing the Lord's will the rest of my life. And if that means there will be a divide between my family and me, my friends and me, my job and me, whatever has to be cut out needs to be cut out in order that I not end up walking after the flesh. Because God has given a divine and straightforward command that I walk not after the flesh. And those who do so are thumbing their nose at the Lord. They are saying essentially, I know you said that I need to walk in the light, but I've got a better idea in mind, and I'm going to follow that through. They don't realize they're saying that, but their actions prove it to be so. Now, let's pick up tonight with the positive aspect of this. We've seen in the negative, and there are others that we could have used on a negative side of this, but let's now focus on what God has positively commanded us to do. One of those things is to walk soberly. And by walking soberly, I don't necessarily mean, although that is included, that this is a time we need to sit down and talk about alcoholic intake. Surely that's implied in any aspect of being sober-minded. One is not sober-minded who is intoxicated by alcohol. The wise man who penned the Proverbs in Proverbs 20 and verse 1 said, wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler, and he who is intoxicated by it is not wise. The same author writes not long after that in Proverbs 23, verses 29 through about verse 35, and paraphrasing what he said when he commanded that we not look upon the wine when it is red, when it calls out to you essentially, hey, come and take some of this, imbibe of this. Well, this author is being very clear. If I'm not even to look at it, how am I going to justify drinking it? He said, don't even look at it. If I'm not even to look at it, how am I going to justify drinking it? Now, that's not the issue. What? Oh, do I not have this on? Would thank you, Ed, for pity's sake. That's old age coming to work on me. Thank you, Ed, for letting me know that. Let's see if this comes on up here on the screen. I never turn around to see, so if Ed hadn't let me know, I wouldn't have known that. Okay, it looks like it's coming up there. So certainly implicit in the command to walk soberly is the need to avoid anything that would hinder a sober-minded approach to serving the Lord. But this really isn't necessarily something I'm going to limit to the concept of alcoholic intake. That's for another time. We can talk about that. But what I really want to talk about is the concept of being sober-minded, where one is very serious and seriously focused and singularly focused on serving the Lord, so that nothing gets in the way of that. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, admonished them in Colossians 4 and verse 5 that they were to walk with wisdom, conduct themselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. How is one wise if he is not sober-minded? If his mind is filled by the illusions that are caused by alcohol, or if his mind is filled by the illusions of the embracing of all aspects of worldliness, how then is he going to conduct himself after a godly wisdom? How is he going to make the most of the opportunity that Paul is talking about here? And what is that opportunity? It is to convert those that are outside. He said something similar to the saints at Ephesus, writing in Ephesians 5 and in verse 5, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." One of the things I don't really have to say to this audience, because you well know it, and you know this from maybe even before you become a Christian. Once you begin to really deduce the truth, even before you become a Christian, you know that you have and I have a determined enemy. Who is that determined enemy? We're not talking about a country, and we're not talking about a political system, and we're not talking about any other government. We're not talking about individuals that we might know. We have a determined enemy in Satan, who is the god of this world. And we are admonished by the writings of the Apostle Peter that we be on guard against this determined enemy. But how are we to do that if we are not sober-minded? Think in terms of one who is intoxicated by alcohol. Is he sober-minded, and even to that degree sober-minded enough, to fight against Satan? To be able to stand against him? Is he able-minded enough to do that? We suppose he is not. And I say suppose as a tongue-in-cheek. We know he's not. Peter said, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now think about it again. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. I need to be highly watchful. Remember that text we just made reference to in Proverbs 23? If you follow the flow of that text, about verse 29, I didn't plan to bring this up or introduce this into the lesson, but nonetheless, something comes to my mind when I think of what Peter says here in 1 Peter 5:8. He said, be on the alert. In Proverbs 23 and verse 29, the wise man begins with a series of rhetorical questions. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complainings? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, and those who go to taste the mixed wine. Do not look upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it will sting like a serpent or like a viper and bite like a serpent. He says, your mind will see strange things and utter perverse things, or your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And notice, you'll be like the one who lies down on the top of a mast or in the middle of the sea. He's not watchful. He's not able to warn of danger. How am I going to be on the alert apart from being of sober spirit? And just as alcohol can intoxicate one so that he's not on the alert, so worldliness can do the same thing. If I fill my mind with garbage, then my life will demonstrate just that. Do you remember what you were taught when you were in elementary school about your diet? They would say things like, garbage in, garbage out. You are what you eat. Well, isn't that also true when it pertains to spiritual implications? If I take in the garbage of this world through my eyes, through my ears, into my mind and heart, and I decide to let it take root there and cultivate it by watering it, by adding even more of that nonsense to it, what do you think it's going to do? It's going to produce the very fruit of that in my life. You're going to see it, and everybody else is too. I cannot in any way resist the devil if I am not first of sober spirit, if I am not first committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. When one is not walking soberly, then he gives the devil an opportunity. And do you really think he needs one of those? Do you really think he needs a helping hand? The sin problem is prevalent. It is all over the place. So on that aspect, he's got the market cornered. Sin is everywhere you look. Sin is everywhere you go. Not everything you see is sinful. Not everything you hear is sinful. But sin is everywhere you go. People are committing it wherever they may be. And the devil is laughing as loudly and as cleverly as he can. And I need not give him a helping hand. I need not give him an opportunity. Someone says, well, it's just so hard. Well, you're right, it is. It is hard. I would dare not, in discharging the duties of a gospel preacher faithfully, stand before you and say, oh, it's not hard to resist Satan. There's nothing to it. It's not hard to live a righteous, holy, and godly life. Why, if you can't do that, what's wrong with you? I would dare not say that. Because we know that the devil is a determined enemy and far more powerful than we are by ourselves. But in Christ, we can stand against him. And so when someone says, I just don't think I can do that, I just don't think that I can overcome because it's so hard and it's so difficult and Satan knows just what buttons to push and he knows just how much of the heat to turn up to get me to break. What do I do about that? Well, you recall what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, you're not the only one who's been so tempted. Others have been as well. You can relate to their experiences as they can to yours, and there are those who've overcome that temptation. Cling to them. Learn from them. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. With the temptation, we'll provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. If I might chase a rabbit for just a second here, there are those who read this text a lot differently than it actually reads, 1 Corinthians 10:13. They read this text to say God will never allow you to go through more than you can handle. That's not what the text says. That you'll not be tempted beyond what you're able. Paul even talked about how that he despaired of life at times. He was under such persecution that it was difficult to bear, almost impossible for him to bear. So we're going to have to endure things that may seemingly be a lot more than we can handle, and to some degree might be more than we can handle. But temptation is not one of those things. Is temptation pressing? Is it hard? Is it difficult? Is it a bitter enemy that we have to fight against? All the days of our lives. When you become a Christian, you're engaged in this fight for the rest of your life. Well, someone says, well, how do I get to that way of escape? What is it? Well, I can't necessarily draw you a picture and say, this is the absolute way of escape, but I think I can put Scripture together to give you an accurate picture of what it would be. I might first make an appeal to Psalm 119 and verse 11, where the writer says, your word I have hidden in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Now think about the heart for a moment. He's not talking about the muscle that pumps blood. He's talking about the whole composition of man, of the spiritual man. The Bible heart is the intellect of a man. Proverbs 23 and verse 7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if I fill my heart with the knowledge of God's will, so that there's no room in the heart for anything but that, then I do not sin against God because I call upon that knowledge to fight off sin. When I decide to ignore what I have filled my heart with and allow the devil to tempt me successfully, then I give in to sin. And I have to repent of that and confess that to God, excuse me, in prayer. So knowing that I have to fill my heart with the will of Christ so that I may not sin against Him, is there an example now that I can look to that would help me to overcome temptation? There is a very wonderful example of that. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 4, we read there beginning in verse 1 that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. You know you're hungry. You're starving out here. It's been over a month. If you're the Son of God, you can do something about this. Oh, Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Again, the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Oh, it is written, he shall command his angels concerning you, and on their hands he'll bear you up so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said, oh, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He showed that while the devil was citing Scripture, he was misusing the very Scripture he cited. And then the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all of this I will give to you. You say you're the Son of God. You say you're a king. Let me make you a king. I'll give you all of this. All of it is yours if you just fall down and worship me. How many people do you think would have taken him up on that? Probably a little bit better than 99%. But Jesus responded, go, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This is not the only time that Jesus was tempted. This is an account of the many times he was tempted on a particular occasion, but he was tempted throughout his life. You see, the devil knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly who he was. The moment the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled, don't you think the devil knew who that was? And he began his work trying to tear apart the plan of God, and he failed. Jesus was nailed to the cross and took with him the sins of all mankind. And the only way he could do that is because he had never transgressed the law of his Father. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. On any occasion wherein Jesus was tempted, he did not give the devil an opportunity. Interesting that those words come up like that, because Paul used that very phrase to admonish the saints at Ephesus in telling them that they're not to walk like the Gentiles also walk, how that they lived in an idolatrous way, in an immoral way. You're not to be like that. You're Christians. God calls you to be different. He has sanctified you, set you apart as holy. He didn't set you apart so that you could turn right back to the world and say, I'm going to live like I did before I was converted. That was fun. That's not what the Lord did. He sanctified His people so that we live holy. We live according to what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and in verse 16, in such a way that the light that we demonstrate before others shines to the degree that they glorify the Father and not us. But in Ephesians 4, in that rundown of things that we need to be careful about concerning the Gentiles and that we not walk like them, Paul said in Ephesians 4 and in verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Brethren and friends, he has far more power, the devil, than you or I can even imagine. Certainly it pales in comparison to God's power. And he only has the power that he has because God allows it, and he will take it once and for all on the final day in the final analysis when the devil and his angels and all of those who were influenced by him to live according to his will suffer the eternal condemnation in the lake of fire, and the smoke of their torment will ascend forever and ever. But we don't need to help the god of this world, Satan, to have any more of a hold than he already does and give him an opportunity. There are a multiplicity of ways that we can do that, not just what Paul is talking about here. We could expand that and see how many ways we could give the devil an opportunity, and I suppose we'd never exhaust that. And while this text doesn't really find itself in the context of marriage, I know it's applied there a lot. Folks talk, you know, about married couples or whatnot, saying don't ever go to bed mad and all that. It's certainly good advice to not go to bed mad. And married couples do well to utilize a text like this to appreciate the very principle and precept and truth that it is teaching. But it applies to all of us individually as Christians, whether you're married or whether you're not. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. You know, I've often wondered this. I've heard people cite this passage over and over and over in disdain almost because they, in some kind of relationship, let the sun go down on their wrath. And so what happened? They talk about it the next day. I'm mad. We let the sun go down on our wrath. Well, how about taking care of that then instead of going to sleep and griping about it the next day? How about that? Because you know what? I say this and nobody hears me. Nobody listens to me when I say this. One of these days, you're going to have to hear it. Because just in light of the fact that we always think tomorrow is coming, because it always has until now. Tomorrow hasn't gotten here yet, but until now, tomorrow has always transitioned to today and we've lived to see it. You're here tonight as living proof of that. But there's going to come a day when in your pettiness, in your anger toward an individual, whether they be a spouse, a family member, a friend, whatever, it happens all the time, that you don't solve that problem because you're so angry you can't deal with it right now, and then you wake up and decide, today I'm going to deal with it, I'm going to let them know what I thought about that, we're going to get this fixed, and you pick the phone up and find out that that friend, that family member, that co-worker, that spouse died of a heart attack and you didn't get a chance to fix it because you were so mad you had to make sure that they knew that. Do you know how unimportant it is that somebody knows I'm mad? Do you know how unimportant that is? Who am I to think that it's so important that you need to know that? You need to put those kind of pockets, or rather those kind of problems, in a pocket with a hole in it. And that doesn't apply just to married couples. It applies to brethren. How many times in a local church has that become a problem? Where we have had odds with one another as brethren over an issue that might not be as serious as we think it is, but can become that way. And so we just part company. And we go home mad about it, and we stew over it, and then we end up deciding we can't have anything to do with them anymore, and that becomes extremely obvious because we ignore them, we stand off from them, it's cold shoulder time. Are brethren to act like that? Is that the way it's supposed to be? Is that how it goes? Surely not. And I've often wondered, when someone is telling me about this verse, you know, people shouldn't go to bed mad. People shouldn't let the sun go down on their anger, and then they are guilty of it too. I've often wondered why, if for no other reason, and obviously no reason is going to suffice except serving the Lord, but if for no other reason, to hare-lip the devil, would you just decide, I'm not going to do it? You know that that's exactly what he wants, then how about for spite you don't do it? How about that? Obviously, nothing will suffice if really we're not rooted in serving the Lord. But if I know the devil, if I know and admit the devil wants a thing done, why not then, if for no other reason for spite, that I don't do it? If I know already that that's what he wants. How about that? I cannot resist the devil. I cannot quarrel with him if I am not first sober-minded in Christ, letting the battle be won and fought and waged by the Lord through His Word. Titus 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul tells this young preacher, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present world." To live sensibly is to live soberly. I need to know exactly what I'm doing. I need to know what I'm doing to obey the gospel. I need to know what I'm doing afterwards. I need to live in a sensible way that is so much less about me and all the much more about the Lord Jesus Christ. A sober walk is the kind of walk that is an example of one living by the Spirit. Remember, we talked about that intoxication business earlier in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 18. The Apostle Paul said, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Notice the contrast. Those that are filled with wine or those that are filled with the Spirit. One is pleasing to God and the other isn't. Now someone says, how can I do that? How is it that I'm filled with the Spirit? And how will I know that? Is it a better felt than told experience? Is it a feeling? It's just a feeling. Is that what it is? Look at the parallel passage. By parallel we mean the same writer writes to another group of people, another group of brethren, and he says an extremely similar thing, but gives commentary through that on how this takes place. Remember now, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I am to be filled with spiritual thoughts that are combined with spiritual words. What's another way of saying that? Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts unto God. Oh, so I'm filled with the Spirit when I let the word of Christ dwell richly within me. The Spirit dwells in me through the word. And thus I am filled with the Spirit when I am filled with the word of Christ. Romans 8 and verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. My time has gotten away from me, so we'll just have to pick this back up next week. But let's part company on a final thought on that verse. Romans 8, 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Even though we dealt with this, I believe, to some extent extensively a couple of weeks ago or maybe a month or more ago when I talked about the Holy Spirit, how is it that we are led by the Spirit and how do we know if we're being led by the Spirit? Would it surprise you to know that I actually know brethren, who will say that the Spirit told them to turn right instead of left on the road? These are brethren saying this. I expect denominational error to embrace that kind of tommy rot. But I don't expect people that are Christians to embrace that foolishness. Yet, oh, I pulled into Walmart and I drove around and suddenly there was a parking place right near the front and the Spirit knew I needed that and so He directed me right to that parking place. Just what gives you the reason for thinking that? Do you know what the Spirit did? The Spirit confirmed the word that was being preached while the word was not yet complete by miraculous manifestations until such time as the word was complete. And then those miraculous manifestations were no longer needed because they had served their purpose. And the only way that one could receive such a manifestation within himself is if an apostle laid hands on that individual. Every one of the apostles, every one of them is dead. And the word is complete so that we now have in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 everything pertaining to life and godliness. If it pertains to life and to godliness, tell me why we need more than just this book. We don't, and we don't have it. Friend, the Spirit does not talk to you separate and apart from verses you read in Scripture. And when I say even that needs to be qualified, that's not an ongoing conversation. Hey, now turn over here to this passage. I need to show you something over there. No, I'm to hide the word of Christ in my heart that I may not sin against Him. And I'm to recall that word in every aspect of my life and daily service to the Lord. When I'm driving down the road, the Spirit is not whispering in my ear and saying, don't you remember John 3:16? Don't you remember Mark 16? Don't you remember that? No, that's not what's happening. But the Spirit is the one who revealed this. And the Spirit convicts men of sin today through this gospel. That's how it happens. John 16, verse 8, the Spirit, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And just how did that happen? We find on the day of Pentecost that when Peter preached what the Spirit revealed when he preached the gospel, those on that occasion were pierced to the heart. Wait a minute. They were convicted? That's right. The Spirit did that? No question about it. How did He do it? Through the gospel. This is the communication that God has with men today. If you want an answer to a question, a spiritual question, that spiritual answer will come from the pages of God's holy word. The Spirit converts men through the preaching of the gospel, convicts men through the preaching of the gospel, and the Spirit leads us by the information provided in the gospel. This is from the Spirit. The Spirit does not lead you by me. The Spirit does not lead you by another. But the Spirit Himself leads us as we are sons of God, and He does so through the revelation of God's divine will. And if it is not the divine will of God that is leading you, that is to say the gospel as it is revealed, if it is not that, then it is another gospel, and the one who is teaching you that and leading you by it is to be accursed. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Next week we'll pick up again with this, and we'll talk about, we'll likely finish it out, but the one we'll start with is that we are to walk by faith. That's a positive that we need to do. Something that God has commanded that we do, that we walk by faith, not by sight. That we believe what He has to say, and we put our trust in it. You've been kind to listen as long as you have. I appreciate that so much. The invitation is extended at this time for anyone who would obey the gospel. If you are here and subject to the gospel of Christ, and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're willing to confess that and repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, that you might be joined with your Lord, that you might put on Christ in baptism, that you might be saved, as Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, in Mark 16, 16. Then we are here to help you do that. We have nowhere to be, and we're glad to assist. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been in duty to the Lord. Why not rectify that by way of repentance and prayer, and if it's a public sin that needs to be confessed publicly as an erring child of God who has gone astray, we'll pray with you and for you and help you to become faithful again to the Lord and to remain such. If we can help you now concerning the walk that you are to be engaged in, that you excel still more, then we're here to do that. And we ask you to come forward if you are subject to the invitation of the gospel as we stand and sing.